Tell us how you ended up living in Muswell Hill and working here when you grew up in Oldham.
So, I used to say that I come from Manchester because I was quite embarrassed about coming from Oldham. I don't know why, it's quite a nice little cotton mill town. So I studied to be an accountant in Oldham, and for my 21st birthday, my parents were working class people, and they asked me what I would like for my 21st, and did I want a party? And I said, no, I would prefer to have a return ticket to America. So I'm looking around at ages, and I think we may struggle, but Freddie Laker was the kind of pre-runner before Ryanair and EasyJet and people like that. And you could get to America for the grand sum and back again, which is always a benefit. You could get back again for £59. So I went to America, I loved it. I went with another friend of mine from school who was also 21. And when I came back, I didn't really want to live in Oldham. And again, that's no disrespect to Oldham. If there's anyone from Oldham, we can speak about it later. So when I came back, I told my parents that, because I was halfway through my studies to be an accountant, and I said to them, I'm going to leave, and the only place that I thought I could go to if I was going to remain in the UK was London. So I came down to London. I worked because I had this semi-financial background, I worked with a company called Overseas Containers Limited in Marine. It's part of P&O, if any of you recognize that. And I was there scrawling away, trying to keep the books.
Weren't there two Americans that turned up and did something, or?
No, there was two British guys who turned up. I was about 6 months into this, what I thought was going to be a start of a career. And two guys about my age came into the office, started looking at the books, and then left. And I said to my boss, who are these guys? And he said, they're reinsurance brokers. And I said, I don't know what you're on about. And he said, it's insurance of insurance companies. And they place these vessels that were worth a fortune all over the world. And I said, well, where have they gone? And he said, they've gone to New York. And they were 21-year-olds like I was. And I said to myself, why am I not in New York? So I started to look and see how I could get into insurance and reinsurance. Joined a small broking firm just the other side of London Bridge, and started in there.
Meanwhile, you had something of a kind of sporting career, or you could have done. I like to say you could have done. I mean, I never knew this about Paul, but obviously we sit and chat and stuff before we do this interview, and this is something I didn't know about you. So you were a bit of a kind of...
I played a lot of cricket. I at one stage looked like I was going to get on Lancashire's ground staff, which is what you did in those days. You went and mowed the lawn and painted the fence rather than playing cricket. But this was the apprenticeship that they gave you. But I got it in the eye, and it kind of suppressed some of my skill.
And enthusiasm. Yeah. But you did keep wicket to Joel Garner.
Maybe lots of these people won't know who Joel Garner was, but he was...
He's terrifying.
He was 6'7", And he wasn't as quick as some of the people you may see today, but the ball bounced incredibly high, and it was very difficult to play. And on one occasion, it was again, anyone who knows cricket, people come out today with almost armour on. They've got their helmet, you know, a shield here, a shield there. In those days, you just went out with a bit of a pad on and a bat, and away you went. And I was keeping wicket to him on one occasion, and someone came out with a motorcycle crash helmet on, which, I mean, we were a bit surprised, but I don't blame him.
So what kind of a wicket keeper? Were you kind of chirpy?
I was a typical loudmouth northerner, really. That's the best way of describing it.
Now, could you ever have imagined yourself sitting here at an evening where we're exploring the Christian faith, talking about the Lord Jesus?
No. Do you want me to expand, or will that do?
Yeah, just a little bit of expansion would help.
So I grew up in a Christian home. My mother was a Methodist, and from the age of little boys, myself and my brother went along to Sunday school, to the chapel, and I always had a sense of God in my life. Mm. But I never thought I could live up to his standards. And so the answer to your question, I never thought I'd be doing this in my life. Even last week, I didn't think I was going to be doing it.
But can you just expand a bit on that, what it felt like to be feeling, you know, there is a God there, and I could never live up to his standards? I mean, what?
I thought it would be some kind of point system, and I knew the things that I was doing wrong, so they would be minus, and I knew the things that I was doing right, so they would be pluses, and the minuses outweighed the pluses. And I used to see God almost as another emergency service. So I would call upon him in times of difficulty. I'm never going to do this thing again. But the moment I was back to square one, I'd forgot about God, and I was on with it again.
So here you are, you're in the city, you're a reinsurance broker. How did life develop from there, Paul?
So, I think the fourth day I was in the office, a group of people got up and left about lunchtime, or even before lunchtime. And I asked someone where have they gone, and somebody said, oh, they've gone to the pub. They always go to the pub. And when they came back, despite being this quite a shy guy, I actually thought it was pretty despicable that we were supposed to be working. And so I said to them, I think it's out of order that you guys go to the pub and leave the rest of us working. And one guy said to us, why don't you come with us? And because I didn't know how to say no, I said yes. And the minute I went, I loved it. I really loved it. And I'd gone from this shy guy to drinking loads at lunchtime. But then the paranoia really kicked in of, I knew I probably wasn't in the office in the afternoon. So I was really paranoid about getting into the office really early in the morning. I worked really hard. I don't know how, but I was quite successful. So I had these two things going on. They started to give me ridiculous things that they should never have given me. They gave me a company car, I hadn't passed my driving test. But I didn't tell them I hadn't passed my driving test. You don't, do you? You just take it, don't you?
And drive it?
No, I didn't drive it. I'm not that daft. And so I got one of the guys from the football club to drive it around for me, and whenever I needed it. I mean, it was apt. And then they gave me an American Express card. The reason for giving me an American Express card was I was supposed to take clients out in the evening. I tried to get rid of the clients as quickly as possible. And then I would phone up the guys from the cricket club or the football club, put the company's card behind the bar, and try and play the big shot. I mean, I look upon that now as theft. Mm. But at the time, I was trying to improve my image. Everything was just false, really, William. I used to end up most nights at Ronnie Scott's, the jazz place. I got to know Clifford on the door. The company would give Clifford 10 quid or whatever they gave him. We'd end up with a really nice table. And then I would go home at 3 o'clock, 4 o'clock in the morning. Now, you all know Ronnie Scott's is a jazz club. I hate jazz. But it was a place to be seen and whatever. But I knew my life already then. I'm jumping really quickly. I've married an Australian by now. I married an Australian to, again, improve my reputation. I don't know what marrying an Australian does to your reputation, but I thought
it did. Well, there are quite a few Australians here.
I thought it did something.
It really raises your reputation very high indeed.
Yeah. But. Yeah. So, you're right. It's actually a very good point. Yeah. I thought, but it was just becoming... It was becoming an absolute treadmill of trying to keep up with things, trying to juggle all the plates. It went from me thinking it was brilliant to thinking, is this it? I used to sit on the edge of the bed at 4 o'clock in the morning saying, how have I got myself into this predicament yet again? That's really where it was.
What happened to change things, Paul?
So I get divorced from the Australian. Needless to say, she got completely fed up of my behaviour, and I don't blame her at all. And I tried to capture another young lady, which I did. I get a bit emotional at some of this, so you've got to bear with me. It was a big turning point. So I meet this girl, and I think she's a really great girl. But I can see in her eyes that she's getting fed up of my behaviour. We've started to live together. Again, something I'm not particularly proud of, but we were. And I look in her eyes on one occasion, and I said to her, are you okay? And she said, yeah. And I had a plan, because I always had a plan. And I said, why don't we get married? And she said, there's something inside you that's a real great bloke, but I ain't marrying you. And I said, what is it? And she said, you know what it is. And I said, it's my drinking, isn't it? And she said, yeah, it's killing us. And you're unpredictable. I don't know where you are. I don't know when you're going to come home. So I said, well, I know a group of people that I've spoken to previously about trying to stop drinking. And I went to see these people. And one guy told me a story. And he said he hadn't drank for 17 years. And I said, why? And he said, I've handed my will and my life over to God. And I actually said, sorry? He said, I've handed my will and my life over to God. And I said, wow. I said, I wonder if my mother was always right. This was in my head. And that, so I didn't drink on the Friday. I didn't drink on the Saturday. And on the Sunday, I don't know why, but I got up and I was having a shower. And when I came out of the shower, Alison said, where are you going? And I said, I don't know why, but I'm going to church. And I did. I went to a local little Methodist church just in Muswell Hill. I got even more emotional than I've just got now. In fact, I wept buckets. And at the end of the the service or the meeting or whatever it was, I tried to run out the door, and an old bloke. There's always an old bloke at the back of church, isn't there? An old bloke stopped me and he said, where are you running? And I said, look mate, don't speak to me. I'm the lowest of the low. I've done things you wouldn't have even dreamed of. And he said, how do you know I haven't? And I went, actually, I don't know what you've done. And he said, why are you running away? I said, I want to be here, but I don't know anything about it. You know, what am I supposed to do and whatever? And he said, do you have any belief in Jesus? And I said, yeah, I think I do. And he said, well, do you know Jesus came to die for you? And I went, yeah, I know he died on a cross, but he didn't die for me. And he went, yeah, he did. So that was the start.
And what did you see Colin much more, or you know, what did Colin help you to see about Jesus in particular? Or was that just a one-off?
I think I got to know Colin. I got to know the old guy. He passed away quite a few years ago now, but he was a great guy. So I saw him quite a lot. But I think the thing that was unbelievable to me was I didn't drink all that week. And then I got up to get dressed and go to church on Sunday. And when I came out after making a cup of coffee, Alison was coming round the corner, and she said, I said to her, where are you going? And she said, are you going to church again? I said, yeah. And she said, I'm coming with you. Yeah.
What a great wife.
An angel.
Yeah, yeah. Now, so would you say that's when you kind of became a Christian, or was it a gradual process over?
I think I accepted the moment that Colin had said what he said. I think I accepted Jesus to be my saviour straight away, because I needed saving. You know, I've got great admiration for people who've been a Christian since the age they were 2 or 3 or what, and have continued. For me, it was quite easy to see my life was in a mess and I needed someone to transform it. So it was quite simple to do, really.
What helped you then develop from there?
So I started going to the Methodist Church on Sundays, and then someone suggested that maybe I should look for a place lunchtimes in the city, because I'm now working full time, if you can believe it. I'm going in the afternoons. Some people didn't recognise me in the afternoons. It was quite a shock. It was a shock to me as well, I can tell you. So I started. I actually started coming here.
And in particular, what helped you to develop in your knowledge of Jesus, your desire to follow him?
Simply listening to people speaking, to then staying and having a cup of coffee or a sandwich with someone really, really helped. But what amazed me again was lots of things that I'd learned as a little kid started to come to the fore. And as I was again walking out on one occasion, another old bloke, another guy stopped me at the corner and said, would you like to study the Bible one-to-one? And I'd been to a group session and we'd opened up the Bible. The group was looking at somewhere in the Old Testament. I didn't know where it was. I mean, I didn't really know what any book of the Bible was other than the Gospels. And I was really embarrassed. There was words in there I couldn't even say. So the fact that Doug stopped me at the door and said, I can see you don't like the group situation. Would you like to do one-to-one? And I said, yeah. And we used to meet. We were supposed to meet at 8 o'clock on a Tuesday morning for 3/4 of an hour. It got to about 20 to 10. And I used to say, let's just do 5 more minutes, you know.
Now, Paul, just so here's you, you know, much younger, thinking I'm just not good enough, I can't meet the standards. And then here's you beginning to come to know who Jesus really is. Yeah. Just in a nutshell, what's the difference?
Well, the major one was Jesus has done it all. I don't have to do anything. Stop trying to do things. That was it. Mm. It was Jesus had died for everyone. I mean, Doug used to say everyone, past, present, and future. He drummed all that into me. It was like remarkable for me. You know?
Mm. Now I'm just going to switch tack slightly now for a second. So you're a very, very avid Manchester United supporter, and I have got into trouble for not quite representing Manchester United as I ought to with Paul. I mean, very, very passionate. I mean, he had shares in Manchester United, and
I don't anymore. The Glazers have got them all.
How does it feel?
Well, not playing very well. It's been hard. But the youth team won the FA Youth Cup, so there's a bit of goodness in it.
But you really do feel it, don't you? I mean, because I don't know many football supporters who are as passionate as you about their club.
I think what has been great for me is over the years, that's been a thread that's run through my life. So there's an awful lot of nostalgia going to. Mm-hmm. There's an awful lot of looking at myself of where have I been at football matches and where am I now. What's so funny is where I sit, my eldest boy sits with me, and all around, they now know that I'm a Christian. So if someone swears, usually 2 minutes later, it's, sorry, Paul. And I find it so amusing. And really, I want to say to them, if you knew me a few years ago, there's no need to say sorry to me.
But you, another thing you're really passionate about is helping kids get out of gangs. Just tell us a bit about that.
Yeah, I think the moment I got to really accept Jesus in my life, the more I saw things that I'd never ever seen previously. So when the kids started to riot and burn Tottenham, if you can recall that, it kind of broke my heart that we had kids had no idea that setting fire to their own environment was not a great thing to do. So I looked at ways that I could get involved. There was a few days later, after the government had started to get involved, there was a thing on TV called Young People's Question Time. And I really warmed to one guy that was on the TV. So I said to Alison, let's just pray about this and see if there's something we can do. And she said, what have you got in mind? And I said, I have no idea. But I think by then she'd grown accustomed to me doing nutty things or whatever. So I managed to find this guy, and I sent him an email, and he phoned me up after about 10 days, and he said, "What do you want?" And I said, "I don't have a clue." And he said, "Where are you?" I said, "I'm in the city." And he said, "I've been praying for someone in the city." And I said to him, "Are you Christian?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Me too." And so he came up, this huge guy, came up, and we had a coffee. And he said he'd been in gangs when he was a kid, and Jesus had turned his life around. And he now had these kids that he tried to get out of gangs. And he said, "But I've got a real problem." And I said, "What's the problem?" He said, "I don't know what to do after I've got them out of gangs." And I said, "Well, what are they like?" And he said, "They're real quick and they're clever blokes." And out of my mouth came, "I'll take two." And he said, "What?" I said, "I'll take two." And so I had to go back and say to my board, "I've got this idea about taking gang members into the office."
Probably fit in very well in the reassurance.
Yeah. He said, yeah. And they very graciously said, "Well, if it's one of your ideas, let's just go for it." But I think it had God's hand in completely. So those two have become great mates. They know my boys. They're part of the family.
Paul, I feel we could talk to you for the rest of the evening. It's been such a pleasure. Paul's a great friend anyway, but it's such a pleasure just getting to know more of your story. We've only got a couple of minutes left. What would you say to somebody who said, "Look, Paul needed saving, and the kids in the gangs, they need saving, but, you know, I'm all right, it's not me, and what's your answer to somebody like that?
I think the simple answer is everyone needs Jesus. I think if you look at even someone who's got all their act together, what is its purpose? And without a relationship that I know I've got now with Jesus, I know that he died for me. I know I'm no longer separated from God. I think some of the times I'm doing things at work, and I think this is really easy to explain to other people. It just seems futile, unless there's a purpose behind it. And I think my purpose now is to do whatever I can to walk with Jesus.
And when you look back, and I think it happens to all of us, I'm allowed to say that Paul is actually older than me. I mean, you wouldn't believe it, would you? You would not believe it. I look at him, I think, this is just so unfair.
You work much harder than I do. No. I just mess about in reinsurance.
No. But when you look back at, you know, what you might call the years where you were kind of off-piste, and you think about it, you know, what's your reflection on it now as you think as a Christian about it?
I'm not pleased about the life that I had. But again, I don't think anything's wasted in God's world. Because I think I find it easier to speak to people who've got some of the issues that I had. Because hopefully I'm pretty authentic at knowing where I've come from.
And in just one sentence, what makes you really glad to follow Jesus?
Well, I think, I'm going to do more than one sentence if I keep wittering away. I think I've had, over the past 4 or 5 years, quite a difficult time. Some of the things in the office haven't gone fantastic. I've had a couple of illnesses. But again, they've been put in the right context of knowing that I've got a relationship with him, that they really go into the right box.
Paul, thank you so much. I mean, we could talk to him for the rest of the evening, but we're not allowed to, so...
We want our ice cream.
We do. Yeah. That's right. We want our ice creams. But let me just explain what's going to happen. So we are going to get our ice creams. There's going to be a short interval. There's a chance to go and get something from the bar. Over there, at the back there, you can see Richard and Philly. They are at the Christianity Explored table. And Christianity Explored is a short course. It's 7 weeks. It's one evening a week for an hour and a half for that evening for 7 weeks. And literally hundreds of people have done Christianity Explored here, and it is exactly what it says. It's a chance to explore the Christian faith by looking at the original eyewitness evidence. And go and say hello to during the interval, Richard and Philly, or go and see them at the end. They'd love to talk to you. But for now, Paul, a huge thank you.
Thank
and
you.
I think on everybody's behalf, a big, big thank you for being thank prepared you. To share well. It's been absolutely terrific. Our subject this evening is Broken Life at Rots, What's Wrong with the World? A number of years ago, I was in the arrivals lounge of Aberdeen Airport. I don't know if you know it. And a group of men stepped off a Wessex helicopter onto the tarmac. And from the look of them, they were either members of the Foreign Legion or our own special forces. They were giants, every one of them over 6 foot, as wide as they were high, or at least that's what they looked like, barely a square inch of flesh not covered with tattoos. And one individual stood out more than others. As he stepped from the plane or the helicopter, it was almost as if, you know, the sun went black. He was so huge. The moment he walked through the door, a small boy sitting just near me on one of the chairs there leapt from his seat. He can't have been more than six. Sprinted the length of the corridor, it must have been about 30 meters. The last 3 meters were completed in midair as he literally leapt into the arms of his father. And then for what seemed like 5 minutes, the giant and his young lad were locked in an embrace. The subject I want us to consider this evening is God's love for this broken world. And I want to take us to one of the most famous sentences in the whole of the Bible. And if you take hold of this John's Gospel, it's actually the account of John, the eyewitness and disciple of the Lord Jesus, of Jesus's life. And turn to page 8, and you'll see the paragraph heading down on the left-hand side of the page there, "For God so loved the world." And here is our famous sentence that we're going to break down and look at phrase by phrase. Page 8, verse or sentence 16, "For God so loved the world." And you can see it says there, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And as we break this sentence down, I want to look at it under three basic headings. First of all, that God loves a broken world. God loves a broken world. Secondly, that Jesus died for a broken world. And third, that we can have life. We can have life from God in a broken world. First thing, God loves a broken world. And here I want us to look at the object of God's love. And you can see it in the first six words there, "For God so loved the world." The phrase "the world" is a technical term. It refers to everything that's broken in this world. In particular, it refers to the rejection of God by humanity. The phrase "the world" in this account refers to a world that has rejected God. Maybe in the late 20th century, we might have thought that this world is not broken. The achievements of humanity were very substantial and are very substantial. The advance of technology, the global village, the world at one and as one, the world in union. 21st century, things begin to look very different. 9/11, 7-7, the global financial crisis, 2020 pandemic, 2022 war. And the Bible tells us that as you and I push God, if you like, to the fringes of our lives, so it impacts not simply our own little life, but actually the whole world. Example I use for this is of a mirror that, you know, when you something lands in the middle of the windshield or the windscreen or whatever, or a mirror, and you know, it hits it, there's that moment of impact, and then the whole thing cracks out and fissures right out to the edges. I was staying in a house in North America a number of years ago, and I was staying with friends, and they had this big mirror in the corner of the room, and it's the kind of room where I thought, you know, I probably ought to make my bed at the end of the day, or rather, first thing in the morning. And unbeknownst to me, there was a dime, for some extraordinary reason, in the middle of the duvet, and so I shook it out, and almost in slow motion, you could see this dime traveling across the room to this mirror. It hit the middle of it, and bang. The Bible tells us that our rejection of God as humanity has this impact on the world that, if you like, spreads right out across the world. That the heart of the reason why this world is broken is that each of us have individually rebelled against God, and we do it individually, we do it corporately, and that it has a profound impact on the world in which we live. Now, I know that runs very much, if you like, counter to the way we think today. There was once a series of letters in the Times letters column, What's Wrong with the World? And after all sorts of explanations as to what's wrong with the world, eventually a letter came in that read just like this: Dear Sir, I am. Signed, G.K. Chesterton. It runs very much counter to the way we think. I don't know if you come across Rousseau, the writing of the French philosopher Jean-Jacques Rousseau. Here's him writing in the Discourse on Inequality. He says, man is naturally good. I believe I have demonstrated it. Savage man, when he is eaten, is at peace with the whole of nature and the friend of all his fellow men. That is actually, there's nothing wrong with me. But I'm not the cause of the broken world. That I'm essentially decent and upright, and all is well. There was an interview a number of years ago with the comedian Ben Elton, and it was one of those kind of 60-second interviews, and at the end of the interview, he had this statement: I believe that the sum of good in humanity outweighs the sum of evil. And as I've pondered that statement now over a number of years, in Ben Elton's lifetime, there's been Stalin and Mao and Pol Pot and Rwanda and the Sudan and North Korea and Iraq and Afghanistan and Northern Ireland and Kosovo and Idi Amin and Robert Mugabe and 9/11 and 7/7 and the persistent determination of the West to turn a blind eye to the suffering and poverty of the less developed world. I believe that the sum total of good in humanity outweighs the sum total evil, despite evidence to the contrary, was Ben Elton's statement. You have to say to believe that. You have to kind of suspend belief. I call it the blind faith of the progressive secularist. Just over this last week, I've made a short list of some of the things that have been in the news. Just this week, Johnny Depp and Amber Heard, Colleen Rooney and Rebecca Vardy, Zara Pithian and Victor Mark, the mass shooting in Buffalo, Callum Wheeler and the murder of Julia James, the MI5 agent, the Taliban. So you have to say, yes, you know, you and I, we are capable of the most extraordinary good. And we saw some of that, didn't we, in the pandemic, the NHS, Major Tom. I remember walking down the street outside here just a few years back, just before the pandemic, and there was an old guy being wheeled in a chair by what must have been his young daughter, I suppose, and she'd stop for just a moment, and she was pointing out various features to her elderly, wheelchair-bound father. And I thought, we are capable of so much good. And yet there does seem to be something within each one of us, this rejection of God, and this dark side. And the world refers to precisely that. It's our determination, personally, on the part of each one of us, to turn our back on God and to live life in his world our own way. And Jesus says, God so loved the world. And it's been great to hear from Paul this evening. He's given us such an honest and frank account of his own personal rebellion, if you like, and rejection of his creator. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, you know, every single one of us will be able to say, in one way or another, we can associate with that, I'll live my own way in God's world and keep him out. God so loved the world. I have a friend who commanded his battalion in the worst part of the Afghan war. They lost 22 soldiers when he was in command. I interviewed him once, and he was standing here. I interviewed him when he came back. And one of his reflections on his life in the forces is each one of us has our own dark side. Listen to the psychiatrist Paul Tournier. Tournier puts it like this, Swiss psychiatrist. He says, as long as we're young, we can still deceive ourselves that what we do makes up for what we do not do. What we dream and hope for makes up for what is lacking in reality. The more we advance in years, the more these mirages vanish. We have to confess to ourselves that we've deceived ourselves. And on the threshold of maturity, and then old age, terrible crises occur, which are the sources of illness, as much psychological as physical. The thing I love about Jesus is he doesn't kind of soft pedal. He's so clear with us. He doesn't pretend things aren't as they are. Just look down the column a moment, would you, to sentence number 19. Jesus is so refreshingly honest. It's over the page there. This is the verdict. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Why is it that people want to hold Jesus at arm's length? Oh, because we don't want him to get involved. We want to go on living our own life our own way. Later, Jesus says in another account of Jesus' teaching, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride. All these come from within and they defile a person. Now, here is the extraordinary reality that Jesus announces in this most famous of verses. I mean, Paul alluded to it, didn't he? God loves you. God loves a broken world. God loves us even as we turn our back on God, reject him, make a horlicks of our own lives and a horlicks of others' lives. So let's turn to the next famous part of this verse. God so loved the world, the first six words, God loves a broken world, to the second six words, that he gave his only son. Jesus died for a broken world. The context of the sentence, it's always good to see the context of the sentence in its context, is of Jesus explaining that he's come down from God as God, and that as God he's entered into this broken world. And if you glance up the page there to sentence 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus didn't come as a bolt from the blue. He didn't step, if you like, into a vacuum. He came after thousands of years of explanation, events in history, by which God prepared the way so that we could understand who he is and why he came. For Jesus to be lifted up is a reference to his death on the cross. That was what was going on with Moses and the snake on the pole. The bronze serpent was a picture of God's judgment being removed and restoration of relationship with God. And so Jesus uses this well-known analogy from his time of this serpent being lifted up on a pole to refer to his own death being lifted up on the cross. And in that context, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." God loves a broken world. Jesus died for a broken world. And throughout the rest of this account, and I do hope you'll take it away, and I really hope you might read it for yourself, or perhaps ask somebody to engage in a guided read-through of it with you. Lots of people have done that, a kind of guided read-through of John's account. But throughout that, the rest of this account, we discover that Jesus' death on the cross was designed by God to deal with the judgment that you and I deserve, the indignation, if you like, from God that we incur through living in his world as if he doesn't exist. God loves a broken world. Jesus died for a broken world. At the cross, Jesus carries in himself the just indignation that God has towards a broken world with all that we have done to trash the world that he made for us. Not so long ago, I was in this building on a Friday morning, and there was a guy sitting just down here in floods of tears. And the night before, as a result of a huge amount of alcohol with a group of friends, this guy had done something that put it in jeopardy, everything that he held dear back at home. He came from Holland, and I had no idea what happened to him subsequently. But I did know that for him to have the relationship that he treasured most back at home restored, there had to be some means by which his wife was able to deal with the just indignation that she inevitably experienced as a result of her rejection, his rejection of her. And for our relationship with the God who made us to be restored, there has to be some means of God dealing justly with the right indignation that he has to have towards men and women such as you and me as we turn our back on our Creator and live life in his world as if he doesn't exist. God loves a broken world. He sent Jesus to die on the cross for a broken world. At the cross, Jesus carried in himself the just indignation of God at everything that you and I have done wrong. That's what Paul was talking about. Such that, you know, Paul doesn't have then to try and kind of make it up to God as if he ever could. That I don't have to try and get into the kind of positive column through my behavior as if I ever could. But out of his love for us, God stepped into the world in the person of Jesus to die on a cross, to carry his judgment at everything that we've done wrong, because he loves us. I mean, you can see how radically different this is to any sort of other love that you might have heard of or experienced. You know, with human love, there's always something in the beloved that triggers the love of the lover. Think of your playlist, from the Acid House to the Opera House, from Sweet Lady Jane to Eugene Onegin, from Lady Gaga to Eminem. There's always something in the beloved to trigger the love of the lover. You look at this broken world and you think, is there anything in we who have rejected the loving God that should trigger the love of God? Yet God loved a broken world. Jesus died for a broken world. God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still rebels, rejecting God, Jesus Christ died for us. God loves you enough to send his son
for you. God loves you enough to die for you. God loves you. God loves you. God loves a broken world. Jesus died for a broken world. We can have life in a broken world. Let's go back to this most famous of all verses. For God so loved the world, God loves a broken world, that he gave his only son, Jesus died for a broken world, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To believe is simply to trust. It's to receive the love that God offers on his terms, to turn to him. You love me, you died for me, I receive you. It is to recognize that there is a God. It's to turn to God. It's to receive from him the restored relationship that he offers. We began with an arrivals lounge and the small child throwing himself into the arms of his loving father. Let's finish in the arrivals lounge. I love going to an arrivals lounge. I love studying people, and I'll often sit in an arrivals lounge and just watch people as they're reunited. One of the favorite places to go is the arrivals lounge at Riga, and I don't just go there for the heck of it. I go there because I'm traveling to Riga. But the people of Latvia, they love flowers. They just love flowers. Any Latvians here, they'll confirm that. And there are always people at the arrivals lounge holding flowers. And you'll have some young bloke, you know, maybe his girlfriend's been off in England, I don't know what, looking after this, that, or the other, or helping out in this, that, or the other, and he'll be standing there with a bunch of flowers, I love you. And then you'll have, you know, a father waiting for a son, even or for a daughter, you know, I love you. My absolute favorite in Latvia was, I remember turning up there one time, and there was this lady walking along with her walking stick, and there was this old boy standing at the arrivals, you know, the arrivals place on a Zimmer frame with a bunch of flowers, I love you. And there is the expression of love held out, but it has to be received. Imagine just walking straight past it. Oh, don't give a monkeys about it. So for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God loves a broken world. Jesus died for a broken world. We can receive life from God in a broken world if we will receive this gift of love and forgiveness and turn back to God. I did exactly what Paul did and turned to the Lord Jesus around about 42 years ago in 1979. And I don't regret it for one second as I received the love of the Lord Jesus into my life. And you could do that this evening. You could receive Jesus as your Lord and friend, and so receive restored relationship with God as you receive the love of God into your life. It would be wonderful if you were to do that. Of course, there is a sting in the tail, and if you look at this verse, there is a sting there, isn't there? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. To remain cut off from God, separate from God, why, it's to continue to walk through life without your Creator and to perish without the one who loves you, to be cut off from him forever.